Well, let us turn then to Proverbs chapter 20, verses 6 and 7 for our consideration this morning on this occasion of infant baptism. The title of our sermon this morning is What Our Children Need, and the verses of our text read as follows. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. I'm sure it's clear to you that these verses are not so random as may appear for the occasion that we have witnessed this morning. There are three connected reasons for contemplating these two verses from Proverbs 20. The first reason pertains to the occasion. We've witnessed, as I've alluded to, the baptism or admission of a young boy into the visible church, what we call the covenant community of God's people. I want to be clear that this baptism does not save this lad, nor do we presume complacently that the boy will be saved. Rather, as our liturgy states, this child is now, quote-unquote, engaged to confess the faith of Christ crucified. I've come to love those words for what they signify. What they signify is this, that the privileges of this young lad as a member of the community so position him that he may embrace the responsibility in due time of trusting in the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. And we are encouraging this young lad as a nuclear family, but also as a church family, that he may hear Christ, but also see Christ. That he may hear of Christ, first of all, in his home, amongst his immediate family, around the family altar or family prayers or quiet time, whatever you like to call it, that he may hear Christ in the church which he attends, as he comes under the sway of Sunday school teachers and youth sponsors and various mentors and influences in his life, and that he may hear Christ in the school that he attends, whether he is homeschooled, whether he goes to a Christian school, or whether he goes to a public school in which we pray that he would come under the influence of a Christian teacher or principal. But we are also praying that he may see Christ in those participating directly or indirectly in his life. That this boy, as all our covenant children, may detect Christ in our speech and in our actions, our priorities, and also the things that we pass by. In other words, baptism, as we are saying this morning, is a community event. That's why it's administered publicly in the church, and why our new liturgy book that is coming out will say also that ideally it is to be administered here in the sanctuary, and that the parents and guardians must assume the vows for themselves. In other words, they must be present to answer the questions that are put before them, and that others are not to answer the questions in their place. So that's the occasion why we come to these verses this morning. And then there's the book. Proverbs is especially appropriate for such an occasion because of the way the book is situated. If you go back to the opening of the book, you find that there are two paths put before the son who is mentioned within the book. There is the path of folly, and there is the path of wisdom. That's how the book begins. And you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But then within the first 10 chapters of this book, you find a conversation going on between a father and his son. And it begins in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head. And then every chapter of the first 10 chapters, apart from chapters 8 and 9, begin with such words as, hear, my son. And you will often find within these 10 chapters as well that later on in the chapter, There are the words, my son, do this. There is instruction, there is guidance, there is counsel. And thus we find that this book is highly appropriate to turn to on an occasion of infant baptism. Proverbs reminds parents then, not just to bring their children for baptism or to Christian schooling, but ultimately to bring them to the fear of the Lord. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord? We mean that reverential awe of the Lord, to hold him in high esteem. And to communicate that in the family home by means of the way in which we speak, the way in which we act, the way in which we live. One of our members said to me recently how blessed she's been by Marion Schoolen's book, Leading Little Ones to God. And I was taken by that because that is the book my parents used when I was growing up all those years ago. Laddie boy, get the book. Marion Schoolen's Leading Little Ones to God. We used it for many years, I remember. And we used other resources as well. But in the title of that book is the very thing which we are trying to do. We're not simply bringing our children to baptism. We're not simply bringing them to a Christian schooling. We are bringing them to the reverential awe of the Lord. There is then the book which explains why we come to these verses this morning. And then there is the purpose. Our aim is to show that while much of the conversation in the early chapters of Proverbs flows from the father to the son, once the book gets into the Proverbs and repeats one after another from chapter 10 and onwards, there's advice a child would have his or her parent follow, and the wider Christian community too. Sadly, how many who were baptized in infancy and now outside of the Church of Jesus Christ because they grew up with foolish rather than wise parents. The verses before us today then urge us to follow the path of wisdom as parents or as adults within the covenant community. Our aim then is to put flesh on the bones of the promise that we adults have made this morning at the end of our liturgy, that we will rededicate ourselves to our God and live in faithfulness to God so that this child, these covenant children, may grow up saying, I both heard the word of Christ, but I also saw the word of Christ as the community in which I grew up testified that the grace of Jesus Christ on offer in the gospel is a reality and not simply a theory. I saw it. I heard it. And what amazed me was this, that what I heard about Christ and what I saw about Christ went together in a seamless whole. And I was drawn to Christ by what I heard and by what I saw. For it is a great sadness to come across those who grew up in the church and spurned the gospel, and rightly or wrongly, because they failed to hear of Christ through the teaching of the church, and because they failed to see Christ modeled in the church. Well, what our children need, there are four things here in these two verses. Four specific needs. Our children need community, they need reliability, they need visibility, and they need stability. Four things, two in each of these two verses. The first, community, verse 6, the opening words, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. The proverb is not specific about the situation which is in view here, but gives us certain hints as to what is going on, and I say that there are two hints which are apparent here. The first is a community affirmation, and the second, community loyalty. Community affirmation. Notice that many a man proclaims. Solomon envisions some form of community proclamation of loyalty, writes the commentator Tremper Longman. The verb kara, to call, points to a kind of public assertion. The community calls out or proclaims its steadfast love. And we'll come on to the bit about steadfast love in a moment. Now, although Western society is a lot more individualistic than ancient Middle Eastern society, we are familiar with such proclamations even in our own day. They take various forms. For instance, there are certain societal affirmations. When a couple decide to get married, the community comes together. And although they may not proclaim with their mouths certain things within the marital ceremony, the wedding ceremony, yet by their presence they are proclaiming a support and an affirmation of this marriage. And the same thing goes on when there is a funeral and the community gathers together. There may not be a proclamation verbally within that funeral service, and yet the gathering of the community around the sad family is itself a proclamation that we stand with this grieving family. We proclaim our love and our commitment to them. But then within the church, we also have our affirmations. Some of these can be silent affirmations, for we have our marriages and our deaths as well. But others are specific to the church, a profession of faith or admittance to the Lord's Supper, ordinations or installations to office in the church. But then there are those affirmations which are verbal and not simply bodily. And one of those we have noticed this morning as we have answered the question, do we dedicate ourselves afresh to God? And are we committed to praying for this covenant child, but also for all our covenant children, so that we may be an example to them, standing with them in steadfast love? A community affirmation. We encourage then the community to stand behind the families of the church. And conversely, we dissuade a person, a couple, or a family from doing everything privately, for a community affirmation is very important. So when we think about community, then we're talking about a community affirmation, but we're also talking about community loyalty. Steadfast love is what we proclaim. Chesed. We can proclaim that we are bound to one another, that we are not islands unto ourselves. Of course, in Israel, this spiritual bond was rooted in the fact that they were related physically by blood to Abraham, who was the father of the nation. And now, of course, the gospel has gone out to the nations of the earth. Abraham is still the father of the faithful. But we are bound not by blood as Gentiles to our father Abraham, but through faith, for we have this shared resting together in Jesus Christ. And it then is a spiritual bond, which means that no matter our background, when we come together in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ. And as a result of that union with him, we are united to one another. And so even though it is one particular family that has come this morning to have their child baptized, there is a union in Christ which leads to a communion with one another, so that this family or any other family does not stand alone, but they stand in the midst of the covenant community and they look to the support of the covenant community. How much more is this covenant love which we proclaim heightened in the new covenant era? In Christ we are bound to one another. There is then community, and our covenant children need to see that at work. But then secondly, in the second half of verse 6, there's reliability. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. Solomon is wrestling with the age-old problem of the gap or the deficit which may open up between what we affirm with our mouths and how we act in our persons. The community at large proclaims its commitment, but, says these verses, those who follow through on the commitment are pretty rare. Note then in the second half of verse 6 the meaning and rarity of reliability. Reliability, on the one hand, is shaped by covenant faithfulness. Of course, how this faithfulness appears will depend upon the relationship within the covenant community. We wouldn't expect, for instance, the faithfulness of this nuclear family to one another to be reflected to the same degree within the covenant community at large. Otherwise, we will cross boundaries ineffectively. Nevertheless, the idea must be prevalent throughout the community, whether in the baptism of this child or any other child, that we go beyond our words when we affirm commitments, steadfast love to the family of the child being baptized. That it is more than something theoretical when we say, we do. But it is that we are committed in our minds to remembering the children of the church in prayer. And as we see them running around the corridors of the church, that we are reminded that they are observing our conduct as much as we are observing theirs. And yet, says the verse here, reliability is a rarity. It's impeded by numerous human failings. Let me mention just a number of them. First of all, there is faithlessness. We ourselves forget our own commitment to the covenant into which God has introduced us. And we either abandon our commitment to the covenant or become checkered in the history of our commitment to the steadfast love of God. And so Solomon warns against playing the fool. He warns, for instance, against abandoning your marriage, screwing up your finances. He warns against the things that would entice a covenant children to be drawn away from an attraction to Christ into an attraction toward sin. Brenda and I were in Detroit recently, and we came across in a fast food restaurant a young lad. He looked as depressed as anything, so depressed that I thought initially he was on drugs, but misjudged the situation. And as we went up to get our food, he was asking for some food, and we got talking to him. We mentioned him for prayer in our prayer meeting this week. And he explained how both his parents had taken up crack. They were nowhere to be seen. We were in a restaurant opposite the hospital, and his grandmother, who was taking care of him, was in the hospital. He was 19. He had a brother at home who was 4. The whole situation seemed hopeless. So many growing up in situations where faithlessness to a covenant, ultimately a covenant toward God in the church, has ruined a young person. Selfishness also plays a part, whereby we live as adults in splendid isolation, thinking our life decisions don't impact anyone else and don't impact our covenant children. Or simply letting the standards of commitment to the Lord slip, such as in the use of his day, or the priorities I communicate to my children by the decisions I make. When I am faced with a clear-cut choice of putting God first or putting him second, and I go with what I want to do. And then there is the human failing of forgetfulness when we become unaware of the influence we hold, and we think that some remote child in the church is unaffected by whether I remember them or not. While a godly person and effective parent may experience a rogue child, in families where there is the reliability of covenant faithfulness, Christianity is growing and not diminishing. So I ask ourselves this morning, when you look at the Christianity of your own family, is it something that is growing in influence and vibrancy from generation to generation? Or is it something which is diminishing by the generation until there's going to come a point in time when nobody in your family professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Nobody in your family is concerned to be faithful to God and faithful within the covenant community? How is Christianity faring in our families? Verse 6 ends, but a faithful man who can find. Thirdly then, as we enter into verse 7, the opening words is visibility. The righteous who walks in his integrity. Our covenant children may hear the vows of parents and the church. I wonder what this little boy this morning was aware of. Some noise, some affirmation, which he wouldn't have understood. But that's not what he's going to remember. What he's going to remember in days to come is whether his immediate parents and the covenant community of God's people were righteous, walking in their integrity. He'll observe a number of things. He'll observe our standing. He'll observe our living. And he'll observe our repentance. Let me go through those three things quickly about the visibility, the things he'll see. He'll observe, first of all, our standing. He won't expect these parents any more than any other parents to be perfect. But he'll expect them to live in the identity that they have. They are no longer defined according to their old nature as sinners. They are defined as righteous. But righteous does not mean perfect, and nor does it mean we can attain this righteousness for ourselves. Look at verse 9. Who can say, I've made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? But what he will observe is whether the parents, and I'm speaking generally to our families, are found in Christ, whether they are resting for their righteousness not in themselves but in Jesus. For Jesus is our perfection. So I'm asking this morning our parents, have you yet come to that place of faith in Christ? Are you resting in him for your righteousness? Have you come to that understanding that I cannot say I've made my heart pure? I cannot say I am clean from my sin. Second thing this child will observe is our living. An evidence of authentic possession of righteousness in Christ is our pursuit of a moral righteousness. We go walking about, modeling this righteousness and pursuing the deepening of our righteousness. Isn't this what was said of Enoch of old there in Genesis chapter 5? That he walked about, no one knew God as Enoch knew God, and God took him. You see, Enoch wasn't some pietistic man who was hiding away in some cave, trying to preserve his own righteousness and his holiness. It was as he was walking around in communion with God that people could observe his holiness and thus copy him. So I'm saying to the parents this morning that we can put all the rules in place we like, but it's our example that lends these rules authority. You remember Aesop's fables. And there's the fable of the crab and his mother. It's a very short fable. An old crab said to a son, "Why do you walk sideways like that, my son? You ought to walk straight." The young crab replied, "Show me how, dear mother, and I'll follow your example." The old crab tried in vain, and then saw how foolish she had been to find fault with her child. And what's the moral of the fable? Example is more powerful than precept. So our covenant children, they observe our standing. They observe our living. And then thirdly, they observe our repentance. Inevitably, parents fail, and I'm not looking this morning to put parents on a guilt trip. I am sure that Satan comes to you enough as the accuser of the brethren. But let me put it to you this way, that the biggest failure is not to confess our sins in front of our children and to mortify those sins so that our children can see that while we are not perfect, we are at least endeavoring to grow in the grace that we've been given. What children do not need is a false and unattainable claim to perfection, as if I must appear perfect to my children, otherwise I'm going to fail my children. No, what is a failure to your children is not a lack of perfection, but a lack of repentance when failure kicks in. We have been remembering this week the Reformation, 1517, October the 31st, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. But what was the first thesis? Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. And so it should be a commonplace occurrence in our homes that we lead the way in terms of repenting. A repentance that is frequent. A repentance that is sincere. And a repentance that is accompanied by the mortification, the putting to death of the sins for which we ask for forgiveness. That brings us on then, fourthly and briefly, to stability. The second half of verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Consistency in covenant faithfulness is crucial to the blessing of our children. What do we mean by the blessing of our children? We mean their serious and their lasting happiness. And it seems hinted at here of their children in turn. In other words, the children reflect upon the upbringing that they had. And they say, that worked. I sense that because of the efforts in Christ of my parents, I am a person that is put together well. I am a person who has received many advantages. And I want my children to have the upbringing that I had. And so faithfulness then breeds a manifold stability. A stability that is spiritual. They are drawn to the beauty of Christ. They come to understand by our frequent repentance that they are not to rest in us for their salvation, but rather they are to rest in the one in whom we rest. And as they hear us come to God in prayer, and as they listen in to the way in which we confess sincerely our sins and ask God for grace and strength to be changed people, so we find them saying, I'll take that Christ for myself as well. And then we find that as they do so, there is stability emotionally. Children growing up in a functional and a loving environment as people put together well. For poor role models inevitably breed dysfunction. And then they are stable in a practical sense. They begin to make wise decisions for themselves about education, about marriage, about the children of their own. And the stability is projected onto the next generation. But I want to say to the children here this morning, before you start foisting blame on your parents, understand that your own stability in life very quickly becomes a responsibility of your own. Look at verse 11. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. There is only so long you can blame your parents for the way in which your life turns out. At some point you have to take responsibility for yourself, and you have to say, this was my act. Verse 11. This was my purity or impurity. This was my uprightness or not. Stability. And so as we conclude this morning, three words. First of all, a word to parents. I want to say to you for your encouragement, you have not only the example of Christ, but you have the grace of Christ. If God has called you to be a parent, He has given you and is giving you and will give you all you need to be a good parent. And the very discipline of being a parent, I can only imagine, is what drives you to your knees so that you may be the parent in Christ to your children that you desire to be. I want to say a word to children in a world where reliability is rare. To avoid two extremes, going all the way over here, or all the way over here, I want to say that as you reflect upon adult people, older people, to encourage you to avoid naivety on the one hand. What is naivety? It is being overly simple, trusting everyone. I don't want you to go to that extreme, for adults will fail you. And nor do I want you to go to this extreme, what we call cynicism or skepticism, where you suspect every adult's going to fail you. And every adult is going to let you down. But rather there's a position in the middle. It's called realism. We had a famous president in this country. His name was Ronald Reagan. And he had this saying, trust but verify. In other words, go into your relationships with older people, trusting them to be reliable as you see them committing themselves to God. But always remember that you are not to idolize your parents, make idols of them, but you are to find that there is only one who will keep his promise perfectly to you, and his name is Jesus. And it is for that reason then, having baptized you at some point, dear child, that you are engaged to believe in Jesus, to find that he is the only one who will not let you down in thought, word, or deed. He is the only one who you will not be able to point the finger against and say, he did this or he did that. He is the only one who can take you up for this life and for the next. And as Psalm 27 says, when mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And then finally, a word to the church. The making of a commitment during the occasion of baptism affords us the opportunity to get accustomed to thinking of our covenant children and of the promise we make to them and to their parents. Notice the caution of verse 25. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Don't come to an infant baptism and trot out the response, we do, and then say, let me go home and think about that. Rather, come to the baptism of an infant saying, I have thought about it, and this is my burden, this is my commitment, that my relationship to my God is not simply a personal affair. It is something that impacts the people around me. The quality of my relationship with God will impact an upcoming generation and how they respond to what they hear in the church of Jesus Christ. I have a prayer for some, but not all, for some of our older generation. As we care for your needs, as you draw near to the end of your life, that you, dear brother or sister, will think more of the needs of those who are entering only now into life. Soon you will be in glory, and I wish you every joy, and I can assure you we will miss you here if God does not take us first. But as you leave this scene and prepare to leave this scene, my prayer is this, that you will be burdened enough to pray for those who are coming into this world now, at this juncture in Western history, that you will model Christ, that you might even be prepared to give up some of your preferences so that an up-and-coming generation will hear and see Jesus. Will you not join me in that? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the vows we have made this morning are serious vows. You have heard them all. But we thank you that you are such a God that you give us the grace to keep our vows. And we pray that we would be faithful to you, and that in our nuclear families and in our church family, our Christian testimonies would be growing stronger, generation by generation, until at last Jesus Christ returns. Make it so, we beseech you, and pour out your blessing this day upon those who will leave us shortly. Pour out your blessing upon those who are in their middle years, in danger of losing their way. Pour out your blessing upon a younger generation growing up today, that they would hear and see Christ and be drawn to him. Glorify your own name in fulfilling your own purposes this day. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.